The last 2 weeks we've been considering the historical portion, the portion of Revelation chapter 12 that describes things that have already happened. I suggested to you that we have in 1 through 5 a historical summary going all the way from the Garden of Eden to the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Centered around this figure of a woman. And she's described as clothed with the emblems of Israel. But she is described as bringing forth a child that is destined to destroy the devil. And that image makes it very compelling to think of the woman as being, properly speaking, Eve. But then the emblems of Israel, the sun, the moon, the stars around her, suggest that she is Eve clothed with her children, which is an image from Isaiah, that the nation is clothed with her children, and thus she comes to represent the nation Israel as an entity. And she is born, the baby is born, and then he's caught up to God into heaven. There's the whole life of the Lord Jesus Christ right there between those two statements. And then, just looking ahead into the future, she is taken into the wilderness. In verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, that is a glance ahead. You can see that from verse 14. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So this doesn't happen right away, but I believe that John wants to... Okay, we've been talking about the woman. He wants to close off that piece of the discussion. And now we're going to look at things that have been happening ongoing. Not only before the birth of the child, but after the birth of the child. That's the war in heaven. But that's not going to talk about the woman, so we're just going to let you know. We're going to come back to her. We'll talk about her later. We started at verse 6, so we're going to need to say a few more words about verse 6 before we move on to the heavenly combat in verses 7 to 9. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do care for your people when Satan would attack us and oppress us. Lord, give us confidence in your protection. Help us not to be fearful, but to represent you boldly and clearly to those around us. We thank you for the examples and encouragement that you give us, and we pray that your Spirit will guide our understanding in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we talked last time about this woman being taken into the wilderness. And at the very end, I drew your attention to Ezekiel chapter 20. I believe that the idea of Israel going into the wilderness is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 20. That's why we took that digression. She goes into the wilderness. Ezekiel 20 says he's going to take Israel into the wilderness. Now, one possible objection you might have is that here she's taken into the wilderness for protection from the dragon. In Ezekiel 20, she's taken into the wilderness for purging. But I showed you that Hosea, looking at this same period of time, also calls it a time of God's nurture and care for her in the wilderness. Just because it's purging doesn't mean it's not also a time of protection. And then we went back to the Exodus, and we saw that when Israel was wandering in the desert during that time in the desert, it was a time of purging, right? There were the people that refused to enter the land that need to be purged out of the nation. That's why they had to wander for 40 years. But at the same time, the Lord speaks in the most tender terms of his love and care for them and protection for them while they were wandering in the wilderness. The times of wilderness are not either a time of purging or a time of protection. Both things could be going on. And I believe in the case of Israel here, both are in fact going on. Ezekiel emphasizes the purging, and John is emphasizing what Hosea does, the Lord's tender protection for his covenant people during that time. But we're going to pick up now in the middle of verse 6, which tells us that she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there. And here come these numbers. 1,260 days. God has prepared a place for her. And she's going to be there. What's 1,260 days? Well, with a lunar month of 30 days, that works out to just about 3.5 years. She's going to be there for 3.5 years. I believe that we are intended to see in this an echo of what happened in the Old Testament. Take you back to 1 Kings chapter 16 and 17. Now, 17 is where the protection in the wilderness comes from. But to understand the context of that, this is Elijah in the wilderness, 3.5 years of drought, 3.5 years of famine. That's the parallel. Elijah in the wilderness and this woman in the wilderness for a period that is designated as 3.5 years. But to understand the parallel, you really have to go back to chapter 16 of 1 Kings. And there we read that Ahab the son of Omri, this is verse 30, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. This is the king of the northern kingdom, Israel. Came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. That's the fellow who led the schism and who set up the calves in Dan and in Bethel. That he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. This is Ahab's contribution to Israel's apostasy. They were already worshipping false gods. They were already mingling the worship of Baal with the worship of Jehovah. We saw that in Judges 17 through 19. That was happening within one or two generations of the conquest, all the way back to Israel's time in the land. But he goes and forms a diplomatic alliance with a pagan kingdom, Sidon, and marries the daughter of Ethbaal. Ethbaal probably is a designation for man of Baal, a man who serves Baal. She herself was an ardent worshiper of Baal, and we'll see that that works out later in the history of Elijah. And so what she does is she promotes Baal. He reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And we know from later scripture that Jezebel's dedication to Baal led her to slaughter as many of the prophets of the Lord as she could get her hands on. That doesn't come out in this passage. So Brother Wilson has given us a vision here of what's going on inside the sanctuary of God. I took out all the black ink, Wilson, because it would wrinkle the paper when I print it. You know, it's so solid. But this is a lovely picture of our friend. Well, I shouldn't call her our friend. Here, inside the house of God, what's Jezebel doing? She's worshiping Baal, the thunder god. That's a thunderbolt in his hand up there. He's the thunder and lightning god. And this corruption penetrates to the very core of what the nation is doing. And you can be sure that this ascendancy of Baal worship did not make this a comfortable time for those who serve the true God. Which is why, when we get to chapter 17, we read, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence. Okay, good. You gave the message. Now I got more work for you to do. Get out of here. Because Jezebel is going to try to kill you. Which, of course, she did try to do. Get out of here. Turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kerit, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. It's out in the wilderness. Most likely location for this is a little wadi that comes down from the hills. Sometimes there's water in it, and the Lord sent him there to hide from Jezebel. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. We don't know how long that lasted. The Old Testament does not tell us how long the drought lasted. And, of course, in the middle of it, the brook dried up and he moved to the widow's house. So he wasn't out there in the wilderness for the full 3.5 years. But the New Testament tells us that it was a 3.5 year judgment upon the land. And it certainly started in the wilderness where God provided for Elijah in the face of persecution coming from an idolatrous culture. Can you see all the parallels that are lining up here with what happens to the woman? She's being persecuted because of an idolatrous culture, and we are told in verse 6, the Lord has prepared a place for her, and she's going to be there for this 3.5 year period. Remember that drought is one of the examples that were given in chapter 11 of the kind of judgment that would come under the two witnesses. That was 11:6. These witnesses, both of them, not just one, these witnesses have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Let's think a little bit about the 1260 days. This is one of five references to a period of time like this in the Revelation. 11:2 tells us that the Gentiles will trample the temple for 42 months. 42 months, well, let's see. 3 years would be 36 months, and you add a half year, that's 6 months. 6 plus 36 makes, all the engineers, 42, okay? So you add that up, 3.5 years. That's one way to say 3.5 years. Then we have in verse 3, the two witnesses witness for 1,260 days. We're told that. There's that time period again. And now this woman is protected in the wilderness for 1,260 days. When we get to verse 14, we will read that she is nourished there for a time, times, and half a time. That's a curious expression. What does that mean? And then the last reference to this time period that I can find is in 13:5, where the beast that comes out of the sea has dominion for a period of 42 months. Well, we know that the Revelation draws much of its language and imagery from the Old Testament. And the book of Daniel mentions a number of fairly short periods. It mentions a long period. It mentions the 70 sabbatical weeks, which measure the time from Daniel to the coming of the Messiah. But I've given you a little table here that shows some other periods of time that it mentions. One of these is 2,300 days in chapter 8. It's not clear exactly what this is talking about, but it's in the middle of the discussion of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king who tried to force the Jews to follow Hellenistic culture and abandon the worship of Jehovah. And it's not hard to find events in the life of Antiochus that might form the barriers of this 2,300 days. So that's six plus something years. So we don't know exactly what those are, but you can read the commentaries and get all sorts of suggestions. That appears to reflect a period of persecution. It's a short period, but more than 6 years. And in 12:11 and following, 11 and 12, there are 1,290 days and 1,335 days. And we're not sure exactly what those refer to and how they line up with the 1,260 days in the Revelation. But in 7:25, which is the chapter that talks about the four beasts that correspond to the four parts of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2, the four great world kingdoms, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, followed by Rome. There we are told that that fourth beast dominion is going to last for a time, times, and the dividing of time. And when we get to chapter 12, verse 7, we have a time, times, and half a time as the duration of what verse 1 calls a time of trouble that comes after Michael stands back and lets the adversary have his way upon the earth. So I believe that Daniel gives us a clue here to what this time, times, and half a time are. It's 3.5 years. There's one little grammatical issue that you have to pay attention to, and Josh has already noticed it, which is that Hebrew uses the special form of the plural for things that are two, and times here doesn't use that plural. It uses just the ordinary plural. And the answer to the question that you were going to ask, Josh, is that Aramaic makes very little use of the dual, only in frozen situations. Now, this is Hebrew, but Daniel's native language is Aramaic. So I think that's why he doesn't use the dual in these two passages. And you can tell us at the break if that's persuasive to you or not. But I think the time, times, and half a time is a reference to the 42 months, the 1,260 days, what we usually call the 3.5 years of intense persecution by the dragon, the serpent, whom we are encountering in these verses. Why should we have this emphasis on these time periods? I think the purpose is to say this is under control. This is bounded. This doesn't get to go on indefinitely as long as you want it to, as long as Satan wants it to. God's put limits on it. He's got a timetable. It's a terrible time. The world is given over to Satan without opposition. But it's bounded. It's a little while. It's a short time. It's under God's control. I like to think of it like the water in the ocean. It cannot overflow its appointed bounds. Now that brings us to the next section of chapter 12. The first section was in the past, verses 1 through 5. Everything from the Garden of Eden down to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second, verse 6, was a glance ahead into the future to this time when God is going to take the woman into the wilderness for her protection and also for her purging, as Ezekiel tells us. But now, let's come back from that future. We'll pick that up again when we get down to verse 10. But first we have to talk about a state of affairs which is really ongoing. It's not finished in the past, and it doesn't wait for some future time. It is an ongoing activity that has characterized the world at least since the time of Daniel. I think if we read the Old Testament candidly, we'll realize it's probably been going on ever since the Garden of Eden and Cain and Abel. And it will continue down to the point that Satan is cast out of heaven. So it's this ongoing background. If you want to understand what goes on in world history, you have to understand what's going on in verses 7 through 9. That task is aided considerably by Daniel chapters 10 through 12. In Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12, we have a unified vision. Daniel is praying. A heavenly messenger appears to him and speaks to him all the way through the end of the book. It's one big vision that he receives. And the chapters are actually pretty reasonable in dividing up the text. Chapter 10, the visitor introduces him to the principle of angelic conflict in heaven. There is a war in heaven. In chapter 11, he talks about earthly history, earthly conflicts. But I'm going to try to show you that the earthly conflicts in chapter 11 are the mirror of the heavenly conflicts among the angels. The battles among people on earth are simply the shadows, if you will, of this heavenly conflict that is going on. And then in chapter 12, we come to a time of great trouble when Michael stands back and allows the forces of evil to have their way on the earth. And I'm going to suggest that that corresponds to what we see down in verses 8 and 9 when Satan is cast out of heaven and vents his wrath most severely on the earth, and the angelic opposition to him has ceased. But also, the door to heaven has closed. He thinks he's getting a free pass on earth. If he looks behind him, he'll see that he's been shut out of heaven. We'll talk about that as we get there. But right now, let's work our way through these chapters, Daniel chapters 10 through 12. And I'm taking you now to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel tells us, verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread. Neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Finally, in verse 3, a heavenly messenger arrives. In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, it's the Tigris, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Obviously, a heavenly being of some sort. But it took 3 weeks to get there. Now, I don't know how fast angels can fly. I don't know how far away God's throne is. The general impression we have in Scripture is that if He wants to appear, He can appear instantly. He doesn't have to buy a ticket, wait at the terminal to get on the airplane, and you know, all the delays that we associate with travel. What on earth took this angel so long to get down to where Daniel was? Well, in verse 12, the heavenly visitor explains. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel. From the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. I'm come for thy words. 3 weeks ago, you were praying, and Almighty God said, Go, encourage my servant. Tell him what's happening. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief priests, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. I had to fight with the kings of Persia to get through. There was a roadblock set up. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And now I will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. Battle's not done. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia, or Greece, shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Here's our friend Michael, who's also mentioned in the Revelation. Daniel is prophesying here. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1 tells us that it was in the Persian reign. It was during the time of Persian rule. And Michael says, well, it took me so long. The messenger says, it took me so long to get here because I had to fight with the prince of Persia with the help of Michael. It took 3 weeks for us to get through. And on my way back, I've still got some battling there to do. And when that's over, I've got to fight with Greece. What's the worldwide empire that succeeded the Persian Empire? It was the Greek Empire. Who are the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece? These are not just earthly kings. No earthly king can hold up a heavenly visitor for one nanosecond. It just doesn't happen, okay? We are dealing here with spirit beings. And often in Scripture, titles like prince are used to refer to a heavenly being. Sometimes you have the king and the prince, one representing the human ruler and the other representing the angelic power behind that human ruler. In every case that this happens, the country involved is a pagan country, with one exception. That is Michael, who is, look at verse 21 here in Daniel chapter 10, your prince. He is the prince, the angelic representative of Israel in these conflicts. I don't think the conflict is just between Michael and the others. I believe that these different heavenly princes representing different countries are responsible for all the conflicts we see among nations down through history.
whether it's Napoleon, France, fighting the nations of Europe, whether it's Assyria conquering the nations of the ancient world, or Egypt, or Babylon, whether it's Germany in the Second World War fighting. Each nation has its angelic representation, and those angels are constantly fighting with each other. Satan's demons are not one big happy family. They're characterized by the same bitterness and selfishness and aggressiveness and arrogance that characterizes the great deceiver himself. They're always battling. And Michael's there in the middle of things. I believe he's there to take care of Israel. That's his job. He is the prince that standeth for God's people. And he is the one that moves these conflicts in ways that will protect Israel. Michael, during the Second World War, I think very clearly favored the Allied side. Not because the Allies were more godly than Germany, but because that's what was necessary to preserve the Jewish people. Down through history, what has allowed Israel to survive? She's the most hated of all nations. You can search high and low. You won't find a Hittite around today. They just aren't there. Yeah, a Hittite. Did you ever find, go look for a parasite? Better find a parasite sometime. You're not going to find a parasite. You can't find a Moabite. I mean, you'll find people that live in that territory, but they've all been merged together into the generic Arab mismatch. Those identities have been lost. Not Israel. It continues, often to its own great inconvenience, to be distinguished and recognized. It's like the lion and fiddler in the roof. I know that we're the chosen people, but couldn't you choose somebody else for a while? They've been singled out for opposition. No nation has been so attacked. And I shouldn't say nation. It's not the geopolitical identity. It is this ethnic group with whom God made covenant. And let's be careful here. I'm not advocating in favor of the modern state of Israel. The modern state of Israel is a secular state. It is subject to all the weaknesses that secular states are. And they have yet to go into the wilderness. They've got to go for that purging that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 20. But Michael's job has been to see to it that things work out in such a way that they are preserved so that God can fulfill his promises to the nation Israel. That the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars can be preserved through this time of upcoming intense persecution. So that is the principle that's involved here. Conflicts among nations reflect conflicts among angelic powers. And we need to view geopolitical tensions from that perspective. It's not just explained by the economies of the nations involved and their desires for supremacy. It is being driven by higher forces, by spiritual forces. That brings us now to chapter 11. So in chapter 11, there are three parts to the chapter. If you read through it and try to line it up with what happened in history, verses 1 through 20 go from the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that's when Daniel had this vision, down to someone called Antiochus the Fourth. That's 1 through 20. In 21, we zoom in on this character, Antiochus the Fourth. And then we get to, and you can trace the events that go on there, and you can line them up with what we know from secular history about the life of Antiochus and his battles. When we get to verse 36, all of a sudden it doesn't line up anymore. And the persecutor becomes more intense and more aggressive. It's usually agreed that what we have in the third part of chapter 11 describes the coming Antichrist in all of his wickedness and opposition again to Israel. These are things that are focusing on trying to destroy the woman. Let's think first about 11, 1 through 20. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter for you. But I do want to read a portion of it for you. This is Daniel, chapter 11, starting at verse 2 here. Now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. You're serving under Cyrus. Three more kings are coming. The fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grisha. Well, that's not going to make Greece very happy, so what's going to happen? A mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. This is the person known to history as Alexander the Great, son of Philip of Macedon. When he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of the heaven. Alexander's kingdom did not survive him. He died at a very young age. Got as far as India, going from Greece all the way to India, and then he died of fever. In conquering. He conquered everything, all the way from Macedon all the way across the Middle East to the borders of India, and then he died. And the first thing his faithful, loyal generals did was to murder his son so he wouldn't have an heir. And then they tried to kill off each other so they could take over. Now, there were several such generals. Four of them are the most prominent ones, and they go by the name of the successors, or the Diadochoi. They fought several wars with each other. And if you go to Wikipedia and read the article on the Diadochoi, D-O-C-H-I or something like that, the Alexander's successors, they just tore at each other incessantly. But when things sort of settled down, you had the layout that I've shown to you in your handout here. One of the generals by the name of Ptolemy, his successors had control of Egypt. And look up here in the south of Turkey. He clearly had ambitions that were a lot more than Egypt. He thought he ought to control everything, and he managed to establish some colonies in the southern part of what is now Turkey. The general named Seleucus took over modern Syria and all the way east, covering the eastern span of Alexander's conquests. Lysimachus occupied Thrace, which is the area just across the Dardanelles, and the western part of Turkey. And Cassander occupied Macedon and then later southern Greece as well. And there was another general who got a little tiny piece of this for a while, but people don't usually mention him. These are the four horns that come up out of Alexander in the vision of the beasts. The vision of the third beast, the four horns of these four major generals that dominated the world. They controlled the history of the Middle East right on down till Rome made its appearance in the first century. I'd like you to notice on this map, so here is the Seleucid control. Seleucus the First, his father was named Antiochus. He thought that was a nice name. So he went around founding cities called, what would you call a city named after Antiochus? Antioch. And there are a number of cities named Antioch. There are about six of them. And we encounter two of them in the life of Paul. We've been talking about the Antioch that's in Syria on the Orontes. And there's also the Antioch that's in southern Turkey. Well, these were all established by Seleucus in honor of his father Antiochus. And there are other Antiochs as well. In addition, the name of his father was picked up by some of his successors. And there's Antiochus the First and the Second. I think it goes down to the Sixth. A bunch of Antiochuses are kings in this dynasty that ruled Syria. And the Ptolemies are down here, mostly in the south, in Egypt, ruling Egypt. Now, if you want to go back and forth from Egypt to Syria, you don't go through the body of the Arabian Peninsula. That's desert. That's hard. I mean, you could if you got a bunch of camels and you mount a caravan, but in general, there's a lot easier way to go. You just go up the coast. There's green stuff there for the animals to eat, and there's water to drink, and it's cooler, and the sand doesn't blow in your eyes. Oh, there's a problem. There's a country in between. It's called Israel. And so these two forces, the Syrians, the Seleucid Empire, and the Ptolemies in the south, fought back and forth endlessly over poor little Israel here in the middle and tried to just squish it as best they could. And if you read Daniel chapter 11, your head will spin when you hear about the king of the north did this, and the king of the south did this, and the king of the north did this, and the king of the south did this. And back, that's a historical account of the wars of these two kings, the king of the Seleucid Empire in the north and the Ptolemaic Empire in the south, and they're both trying to conquer each other, and to get to each other, they've got to go through Israel. So she's getting stepped on this whole time. Now, by the end of verse 20, this warfare is well established. And in verse 21, we focus in on one of these kings, the fourth one called Antiochus. He's Antiochus the fourth. He ruled Syria from 175 to 164. He took it into his head that it would be a good idea if the Jews worshipped Hellenistic idols. He didn't like the idea of their having a distinctive religion. I think he was trying to basically colonize them and make sure that they would be permanently part of his culture to form a bulwark against the Ptolemies in the south. As a result of that, he defiled the temple in Jerusalem. He offered a pig on the altar and put swine's blood over everything he could. That goes on down through verse 35. So 21 to 35 talk about Antiochus the fourth in Daniel 11. And then at verse 36, as I've said, all of a sudden it no longer fits the life of Antiochus. The persecutions continue. It doesn't fit Antiochus. And I would agree with those who see in that last section of chapter 11 a description of the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The beast from the sea of Revelation chapter 13, the one that we call the Antichrist. Notice, as we look at this conflict, what's happening reflects what happened in heaven. Chapter 11's on earth, okay? This is the king of the north and the king of the south going back and forth. And it has to do with Persia, and it has to do with Greece. But why are Persia and Greece fighting? What did chapter 11 say? There's a prince of Persia. There's a prince of Greece. Heavenly powers that are fighting. That's what's leading to the conflict on earth. And I think if we are going to have an accurate understanding of what's going on in the world today, we have to get our heads around this mindset. There is a heavenly conflict among demonic powers who are associated with earthly governments. The conflicts we see among earthly governments are the puppets being played by these heavenly powers. Just to finish the overview, we get to chapter 12 of Daniel. And it describes the end game. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, Daniel. Notice again, Michael's association is with the nation Israel. It's not with any of these other nations. It's not with the angel that represents Great Britain or the angel that represents the United States or the angel that represents Germany or the angel that represents Italy. He stands for thy people. Stand here is probably to be understood in the sense of stand back or stand aside. Michael's been fighting like mad. There's been this heavenly conflict going on, which is reflected in the earthly conflict. And at some point, Michael steps back.
Stands back.
And Satan thinks, boy, this is fantastic. My time has come. I have no further opposition. I don't have to fight the angels anymore. I'm just going to take over. And all his attention comes down to earth. As Daniel says, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. I think there we're looking at that 3.5 years. Revelation says he's cast out of heaven. I rather think he comes down thinking he's finally been given the keys to the kingdom. He has unlimited sway over the earth. But the door slams behind him. And now comes this time of intense persecution. And yet, Daniel promises, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. So that's Daniel's picture of what's going on in the background of this.
And when we come back to this, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at what Revelation says about this period when the devil finally comes down to earth in full fury and wreaks his havoc and his wrath on the people of God. And then, as I say, we're going to get back to the woman being preserved in the wilderness during this time at the end of that study. This is not a pleasant story to contemplate. Demons in heavenly places fighting. The thing we should understand is that God watches over his own. And he's got a timetable. He's got a schedule for it. He is in control. Our place is to represent him. While we have an open door of witness, let's use it. Let's challenge people. Tell them about the need to be born again. Tell them about how the Lord can deliver them. Because although I don't think the woman is specifically talking about the church, what God does for his ancient covenant people, he certainly does for his own people. Our Lord said, in the world you shall have tribulation, just as Israel's had tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us that the confusion we see on this world really is something that makes much better sense in the perspective of heavenly dynamics. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign, that when the time comes, you can control the flow of all of these events in human history to bring about your purposes. Lord, while we may find those purposes uncomfortable, we rest in the fact that you are our sovereign God. We take what comes from your hand joyfully, trusting that you will enable us to do the work you have us to do until you receive us to yourself or until our Lord returns. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful insight into the dynamics of the world in which we live. We pray that you'll encourage us with that as we encounter the earthly news from day to day. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen. In the face of this kind of conflict with a heavenly foe, we need a heavenly defender. And that's the theme of the great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, 588. If you'll turn to that, and if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.